Today we're going to be in Luke chapter 10. We're going to start at verse 25, but I'd like to begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, again we pray your guidance and your blessing upon us as we read and study your word today. We ask that you would open up our hearts to see how we have failed to live according to your law, so that we look to our Lord Jesus and his perfect righteousness and trust in him and his death for our salvation. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. And today I thought we would probably spend our whole class here on the last half of Luke chapter 10, which begins at verse 25. And it begins with a certain lawyer who is coming to the Lord Jesus. And it says, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" In order to understand what's going on here, it's really helpful to look carefully at who it is who's asking the question, what he's attempting to do, and himself. And so when it says a certain lawyer stood up, tempting him or tempted him, means he's putting Jesus to the test. A lawyer is not, as we think of it, a criminal lawyer or a civil case lawyer in civil courts, but it is a expert in Old Testament law who helped, you know, he had studied the law thoroughly so that he could apply and teach people how to apply that law to their daily lives. And in doing so, they, you know, leaned much on the tradition of the elders, the rabbis who went before, who said, in order to keep this commandment concerning the Sabbath day, you can only walk so far, and all these rules and regulations that they had. And so he was a lawyer, probably would make him one of the Pharisees, not necessarily, but probably one of the Pharisees. But the question kind of gives it away as well, because he says, master, probably we would interpret that or translate that as a teacher or a rabbi today. Master is, you know, we used to talk about the schoolmaster. He's the one who's mastered everything and now he's teaching it. And so that's kind of where how that word is used. But he's addressing Jesus as a teacher who has mastered many things, but he's putting him to the test. He's trying to find something in Jesus' answer that the Pharisees or the Jewish leaders can use to accuse him, because they're out to find a reason to put him to death and to get rid of him. And so he says, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And the reason I say the question is so important is he doesn't say, I guess the question is a good question, but what shall I do indicates he's looking for what else does he need to do so that he can earn eternal life. Not necessarily looking at, you know, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, then Jesus answered him. He said to him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" And so many people question, well, why didn't Jesus just tell him, "You need to believe in me"? And the reason is Jesus knew this man's heart. He knew what he was looking at. And so the question itself, "What shall I do?" indicates that he's depending on works. And so instead of just telling him to believe on the Lord Jesus as the Christ or the Messiah, the Son of God, would not, you know, what does he need Jesus for if he's being saved by works? And so instead of directing him to believe the gospel, he turns to the law and directs him to keeping the law, which is important for us to note when we do, because this is all about evangelism. When you're doing evangelism, you don't go out and tell people, you know, "Be happy, God loves you," or "Be happy, all your sins are already forgiven," because people are not going to see the importance of God's love or his mercy in Jesus Christ unless and until they see their need for a Savior. And so, first of all, we preach the law or share the law of God. And then when people see their hopeless condition, then we share with them the good news of the gospel, which is then really good news. It's not good news to somebody who doesn't need Jesus, but it's good news to somebody who knows he's a wretched sinner and can't save himself to know that there is a way to be saved apart from the law, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus directs him to the law. He said to him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou? How do you read it?" And he answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." And so here he basically gives the summary of the Ten Commandments, because love is, as it says in Romans chapter 13, I think it is, love is the fulfillment of the law. If you love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, if you love your neighbors yourself, you're going to keep all the rest of God's commandments. Are going to just fall into place. And this, of course, is a combination of two Old Testament passages in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 6. Moses here is reminding the people of God's law before his coming death and before they go into the promised land. He says in verse 4, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children," and it goes on. "But you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." This, the second part of this comes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. In Leviticus 19, verse 18, it says, "You shall not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And so based on the Ten Commandments and these two summaries of the commandments, this Jewish lawyer or expert in Jewish law rightly said to Jesus, you know, that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and that you should love your neighbor as yourself. I was going to look up just where it is, and I forgot to do it, but it also says in the Old Testament law that you should love the stranger that is within your gates. And so it made very clear that this love for God and love for neighbor, especially this love for neighbor, extended not just to the fellow Jews, but to their enemies as well, to the strangers who are not a part of, you know, the people of Israel. And so Jesus answered, said, or he said to him, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live," which is true. If you and I love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and we loved our neighbor as much as we love ourselves, we could be saved by keeping of the law. Because if we love God with every ounce of our being, would we have any other gods before him? And of course the answer is no. Would we make a graven image or worship some other idea about God, but the true God? The answer is no. Would we misuse his name, or would we be using it rightly to bring glory to his name and honor his name? And of course, we would use it rightly. We would never misuse his name. Would we neglect his word, neglect to take time off from our labors to consider God and his word? Absolutely not, because he would be first and foremost in our life and everything. Would we ever disobey his commandments? And the answer is no. If we loved him with all our heart, soul, and mind, with all our strength, we would obey every command he gives us. And what about our neighbor? If we loved our neighbor as ourself, would we ever disobey our parents or dishonor our parents and those in authority? And the answer is no. Would Lee ever disobey his grandpa if he loved him with all his heart, soul, and mind as much as himself? No. And what about, you know, thou shalt not kill? Would we ever do anything to hurt or harm another person? No, we'd always be looking out for what's good for them. Would we ever commit adultery? Would we ever, you know, infringe on somebody else's spouse or have any kind of sexual relationship outside of marriage? We would always look at everything from what is good and best for this person. And we would look to God's word and say, no, this would not be pleasing. And we would never do those things, never even entertain those thoughts. Would we steal or take somebody else's property? Would we slander their name? Would we even covet and desire what belongs to our neighbor? And if we have perfect love for our neighbor, you know, the answer to those things is no, we wouldn't do that. We would do everything for the good of our neighbor. And so when Jesus said, this do and thou shalt live, that's true. The problem is, who loves God with all his heart, soul, and mind? Who loves his neighbor as much as he loves himself? And the answer is, since the fall into sin, not a single one of us. We're just not even capable of doing it. But then it says, he wishing to justify himself said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And so he wanted to justify himself before God. He wanted to be able to consider himself righteous before God. And so he asked Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? Well, I think Jesus' Sermon on the Mount sheds just a little bit of light on that in Matthew chapter 5. If I can get the pages apart. In Matthew chapter 5, this would be, I can find it here.
43.
Yeah. Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 43. You have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. And he says, if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans, you know, the tax collectors, do the same? And if you salute or greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be you therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And so Jesus directs them to, you know, they had heard it was okay to hate your enemy. You just had to love your neighbor. You had to love those who are close to you. And a passage that they possibly might use to justify that belief is in Psalm 139. In Psalm 139, toward the end of that psalm, starting at verse 18, starting at verse 21. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate you, and am not I grieved with those that rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. And so here in the psalm, it speaks about hating the enemies of the Lord, counting them as enemies. But this is not an excuse to mistreat them or also not love them. What it's saying is we're on God's side and we are opposed to those who oppose God, and we stand with those who love God and trust in him. And it's a perfect hatred. I often say, you know, we consider love and hate opposites, but there is a case where they can both exist side by side. Everybody today likes to say, you know, love the sinner or hate the sin, love the sinner. However, we can also hate the sinner, but at the same time, love the sinner. We can hate the sinner because of his wickedness and sin and his rebellion against God, but at the same time, with the love of Christ, we can love him and desire that he repent and turn to the Lord God for mercy and forgiveness. This may have been used to justify, you know, thinking, well, my neighbor is just my fellow Jew, or in the case of this man, it might have just been, you know, his fellow Pharisees, those who, like him, were so focused on keeping the law and doing everything exactly so, and thinking that they were pleasing to God by their keeping of the law. Sometimes I think of Lutheran synods and church bodies, especially little ones, where there is so much closeness within the body, but there is hatred toward anybody who's outside and may not fully agree with everything that they teach and do. It's kind of reminds me of the Pharisees and their view that, you know, they love their fellow Pharisees who were so devoted to keeping the law. They tried to keep every last letter of the law perfectly, but they hated, you know, the tax collectors, because they obviously didn't keep the law. They hated the prostitutes. They even hated the common man who wasn't able to keep the law like, you know, they were able to keep the law. And so if you weren't a part of their group, you ended up kind of on their hate list. And it's kind of important to understand that as we go on. So he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? And then we come to the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is very likely one of the most misunderstood parables in the Bible. Because you have all kinds of people using this parable to justify social programs and programs to reform the laws and things so that, you know, nobody is so poor or downtrodden or underprivileged that they have to resort to crime, like apparently people in this parable did when they robbed this man on the way, or social programs which tell us that, you know, we are to give up everything God gives us to create equality and lift up the poor, those who, you know, even those who haven't worked or are unwilling to work, that we are to, you know, be like the Good Samaritan. And it's not entirely bad. I mean, there's things like the Samaritan's purse out there, where it is following the example of the Good Samaritan and caring for the needs of our neighbor, which is okay. But they kind of miss the point of this parable. And as we go through it, I'll show you what I mean. So Jesus tells this parable. Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his raiment, you know, stripped off his clothes, wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. So it doesn't tell us a whole lot except for that this person was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, Jericho is down east of Jerusalem, down in the Jordan River Valley, not too far from the north end of the Dead Sea. I think it's like 1,000 feet below sea level. Jerusalem, I can't remember the exact elevation, but it's several hundred feet, 300 feet or more above sea level. And so it's, or maybe it's even higher than that, but it's a steep descent. And so it's a switchback road going down. And from what I've heard and read, that people today, even when they go on a tour bus down to Jericho, especially if they go at night, are kind of uncomfortable because the road is all these switchbacks, and you're driving this bus around these switchbacks, and it's steep drop-offs down into canyons below. And so it was, and there are places where there's rocks piled up on the edges. And it was kind of a robber's den. It was a good place, you know, as people went down this steep hill and all these rocks and canyons for robbers to come and catch people alone on the road and rob them of all their goods and then disappear into the canyons and hills there, never to be found or to be brought to justice. And so Jesus tells a story about a man who is going down this road and happened to fall among thieves, and they, you know, clothing was a very important item and a expensive item, a big part of people's wealth. So they strip him of his clothes, probably leaving him in either naked or in his undergarments, wound him so bad, and then they leave him there half dead. So apparently, you know, they beat him so bad he's about to die. It says, by chance, there came down a certain priest that way. And as you hear, you know, hearing this story, you might think, well, priest is coming. Certainly a priest, you know, he is one of the Levites. He serves in the temple. He knows the law of God. Certainly he is going to come to the aid of this man. But it says, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. This is kind of a slap in the face to those who regarded themselves as self-righteous. And as this man listened to it, and as we listen to it, how many times can't we think of time, you know, of other times when we saw somebody in great need, but we moved way over to the other side of the road and we went on by. We didn't even look, you know. And I think of all the people begging for money on the sides of the road, you know, and wondering, well, do they truly need help, or are they just swindlers taking advantage of people? And it's really hard to know. Many of them who are there at the same place every day, you know, you think, well, this is their means of earning a living, to stand out there and beg.
Don't forget the people of Colombia.
Okay, the people of Colombia. Yeah, I'm sure there's a lot of poor people in Colombia, like there are everywhere.
It's for the people in Colombia, it's very expensive to rent their hotels. It's like $5, and husbands will send out their wives and kids on to the streets to beg for money.
So they can.
Colombia and South America, is that where you're talking about the country?
Yeah.
And I learned that from Vacation Bible School.
Oh. Then, so the priest, you know, the one who's most likely, because he's well-versed in the law, and he is the one who offers sacrifices to God, passes by on the other side. And Jesus says, and likewise a Levite, when he was at that place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. And so a Levite, who would be a descendant in the tribe of Levi, but not in the line of Aaron, so he would not serve as a priest, but they served as assistants to the priests, basically. They, you know, in the Old Testament, they were the ones who carried the tabernacle as they moved, you know, took it apart, assembled it. They supported the priesthood, and they too would be well versed in the law as Levites, but they would not be ones who offered sacrifices or burnt incense at the temple. But he comes by and looks at him, but then he goes by on the other side. So I guess today it would be like, you know, if the pastor and the deacon of a church come and find somebody in need, and they, you know, the Greek kind of indicates when passed by on the other side, they went all the way to the other side of the road and went around this person so that they wouldn't have to deal with this person. And I think we can think of a lot of examples of really not wanting to deal with And sometimes it's ways to help the poor without us having to get our hands dirty and deal with them ourselves, because, you know, many churches have thrift shops and things that, you know, well, go here and they will help you, and we support this. You know, we take our old clothes and maybe money contributions there. And if you go here, they'll give you help. And I can see where that might be important, that, you know, there's an agency that can kind of vet these people and give out help that's truly needed. But at the same time, it also is an opportunity for us to say, yes, we're doing our part, but we don't actually have to deal with them individually, personally, ourselves. We send them here, and they're dealt with by this ministry that we support. And so in some ways, that's kind of like passing by on the other side.
And not wanting to get involved. And, you know, there's so many bad circumstances out there that sometimes you can end up in the middle of a really bad circumstance.
Yeah. And it's speculation because, you know, this is just a story Jesus is telling. This is not a real account of real people in this case, though it very well could happen. But, you know, one could think, you know, if you're traveling down this road and you see this person lying there wounded and half dead, if I stop, are they waiting for the next person to stop to do the same thing to them? But again, if you're doing that, do you really love this person as much as you love yourself? And Jesus' point here is the chief priests don't, the Levites don't. And this man probably thought of times when he had opportunity to help someone and he, you know, kind of closed his eyes to the situation or avoided the situation so he wouldn't have to help. I know I kind of hate, you know, I hate driving by the people begging for money on the sides of the road. And it's kind of hard to look at them. Sometimes you see, I know down here once, the man who often begged down here, he was out there begging. His wife drove up in a rather nice minivan and brought him some bottles of water. And I thought, you know, maybe not as hard up as you think. That's just how he's getting his money, because he can do better there than having a job, even though in the summertime it's got to be rather miserable standing out there in the heat. But he says, verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And to understand the Samaritans were the people that when Israel was carried away into captivity, the Assyrians not only carried away Israel into captivity, but then they also brought other people from other nations that they had conquered in to intermarry with the remnant of the Israelites who they left in the land, probably the poor, and, you know, those who had nothing. They left them there to intermarry, and so it became a mixed race, which was very offensive to the Jews, who believed that they had to have a pure race. They weren't supposed to marry those outside of Israel. And they also, you know, they worshipped according to the custom of that land, which would have involved Jeroboam, the first Jeroboam, who set up golden calves to worship. And when they learned about, you know, the true religion, they accepted the first five books of Moses, but they rejected the part where it said that they needed to go to the temple where the Lord directed the temple to be built. And they worshiped at Mount Gerizim. We see that with the, you know, the woman at the well in Samaria. You know, she says, our fathers worship on this mountain. You say Jerusalem is the place to worship. She's trying to get Jesus to say which is right. And Jesus points out that the hour is coming in which, you know, true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth, not on this mountain or in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was about to be destroyed another 40 years. And So that they were hated for that, and they also, you know, they corrupted the Old Testament. Were a mixed race, and so they were hated by the Jews. The Jews normally would have, as the woman said, they have no dealings with the Samaritans. They were the enemies. Even when the Jews that came back from captivity under Ezra and Nehemiah were trying to rebuild the temple and rebuild the wall, it's the Samaritans who were trying to get them to stop and wrote letters to the rulers that they were under, trying to get them to stop and even threatened to fight against them. So they had to build with a sword in one hand and work with the other for a while because they had so much threat from their enemies. So these are the lowest of low. And if you wanted to call somebody a bad name, you call them a Samaritan. In fact, they said of Jesus, you know, aren't we right when we call you a Samaritan and say you have a devil? And so the Jewish rulers called Jesus a Samaritan, a demon-possessed Samaritan. So how much worse could it get than that? But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. And they often carried oil and wine with them because that's what they used for cooking. And he set him on his own beast, probably a donkey, but we don't know for sure. It was a beast of burden. He brought him to an inn and took care of him. So he probably stayed up all night caring for him. And on the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 pence. We think of 2 pence as 2 pennies, but we need to remember the 2 pence is 2 denarii in the Greek, which is like 2 days' wages. And according to some historians, that the average price for staying in the inn was like a 32nd of a denarius. So this is like enough to take care of him for a couple of months that he left. So this is not just giving him a few, you know, here's a few dollars, here's a $20 bill, take care of him. This is giving enough to take care of him for a couple of months. And he says, he gave him to the host and said to him, take care of him, and whatever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. So he kind of opened the door to whether or not the innkeeper was honest or not. He says, you know, whatever more you spend, that's kind of a blank check. You know, whatever more it takes, I'll repay it. You know, it's like kind of like going to the hospital and signing papers for for treatment, saying you're going to pay the bill when you have no idea how much they're going to charge you for every last little thing they do. The thing is, if we were the ones who were wounded, we wouldn't hesitate to say, okay, I'll pay you whatever it takes to make me well. Are we willing to do it for somebody else? Or, you know, are you going to take somebody who is injured that you don't even know, take him to a motel and take care of him, or all night stay up with him, you know, nursing his wounds, and then offer to pay to keep him until he's well? Of course, today we might take him to a hospital. But are we going to say, when we go to the hospital, whatever it costs, send me the bill, I'll take care of it? Probably not. You know, we would do that for ourselves, but are we ready to do it for someone else? And so here in the Samaritan, we find the perfect example of loving our neighbor as ourself. Because in the story, the Samaritan treated this person who was wounded just like he would want to be treated if he were the one lying there on the road, robbed and naked and beat up and about to die. And then he asks the question, now, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor to him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus to him, Go and do thou likewise. And again, people might say, well, why would Jesus not tell him that he needs to repent and believe, to trust in Jesus? It's because this man did not yet see his own sinfulness. And so Jesus told him to go and do thou likewise. That meant that he was to go out and truly love his neighbor as himself, meaning to do as much as the Samaritan did for others, and not just once, but continually. And the reason Jesus did this is because before you can preach the gospel, a person needs to be brought to see his sins and his utter sinfulness under the law, so that he might look to Christ for mercy and forgiveness. As I think about this parable, I think about, you know, I used to always think, well, you know, this is just a direction. This is how we should live. Well, we should love people like the Samaritan did, but not look at it to see as Jesus means it here, because the parables are directed towards salvation, to bring people to salvation. I think all people tend to do this, but I know I tended to look at this parable as just, well, this is, you know, how I should live. I should love as a Samaritan. If somebody's in need, I should help him and try to do these things. But what it's really saying is if you don't do these things every time you have an opportunity, you don't love your neighbor as you love yourself. And if you don't, and the law says, if you want to go to heaven by the law, you have to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. So how many times do we do what the Samaritan in this parable did? And it's not even enough to do it once and say, oh, well, I remember back and, you know, 1983, when this person had this, and I went and did all this thing, and I helped, and, you know, I may have even gotten an award from the community for stepping in and saving someone's life or whatever, so I've done my part. Well, that's not what it's saying. It's every time someone's in need, we love them as much as we love ourselves. We do for them as we would want somebody to do for us if we were in the same situation. And how do you even begin to speak of love for God? The older I get, the more I realize the less I love God and the less I love other people. It's probably not that I love them any less. Hopefully it's more. But I see it because the perfect example of love for another person is that of our Lord Jesus. I think of the beautiful passage in 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 say, "And this was manifested, the love of God toward us." So in this is revealed the love of God toward us. I guess you could even say this is how God loved us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And so we see God's love toward us. And really that's what John 3:16 means when it says, "For God so loved the world." It means God loved us in this way. Here's where we see God's great love for us, that he sent his only begotten Son. "So in this was manifested or revealed the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And then it says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." And so if you want to know what true love is, look at the love of God. He loved us in this way. He sent his only begotten Son into the world to die and to pay the price for our sins. how many of us would give up a child to pay the price for somebody else's sin? Probably not even a grandchild, even though he tests me once in a while. And yet God gave up his only begotten Son, who is and was perfect and without sin, and sent him to the cross to redeem us. Or we might think of Romans chapter 5 at verse 8, I believe it is. It actually starts at verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So here we are, sinners and in rebellion against God, his enemies, and Christ dies in our stead. Now, how many of us are willing to go and take the death penalty for somebody who deserves the death penalty?
And of course, God knew that Jesus would rise from the dead.
Yeah.
But the agony that he suffered.
Right.
And of course, God knew he would suffer that agony as well.
And today, when we're continuing in Romans, Paul says, you know, basically, if I could, I would be willing to be condemned for my countrymen, for his fellow Jews, if they would but believe on the Lord Jesus. Of course, that's not possible, because if they don't believe on the Lord Jesus, they are under God's judgment. But Paul's love for them was such that he was willing to be accursed or condemned if they could be saved. How many of us have that kind of love for others, that we are willing to die, whether it be physical death or even eternal death, that others might be spared? And while we might be willing to face injury or death for a loved one, maybe a spouse, how many of us, or, you know, or a child, how many of us would be willing to die for total strangers, or even strangers who are our enemies? Instead, we might say, they're getting what they got coming, which, as I read in Proverbs in our Bible study on Jonah, if you rejoice at the falling of your enemies, God might take note of that, because it displeases him. So we should not rejoice when evil comes upon even our enemies. We desire that they repent and look to the Lord for mercy and be saved. And so as we look at this parable, certainly this man hopefully saw he did not measure up to God's law, because he didn't love God with all his heart, soul, and mind. And he certainly didn't love his neighbor as much as himself, because if it were a Samaritan laying there, he would have felt perfectly justified to go by on the other side. I mean, this is an enemy. I shouldn't help him.
And so he felt more justified.
He would have felt like he was more justified. But, of course, Jesus' parable pointed out to him that he had failed to keep the law. And as we read this, we need to see that this parable is not just telling us that we should, you know, be out there helping other people, which we should, but it should, first of all, and the main point of this parable is to point out what can we do to inherit eternal life if we're depending upon the law? Do we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? And every time we fail to put God first in our life, every time we fail to really devote ourselves to reading and studying his word or to worshiping and honoring his name, we've shown we don't really love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. It's easy to say, well, I love God, I love Jesus. But do we? And do we love our neighbors ourselves? Well, it's easy to say, well, yes, I love everybody. I love my neighbor. I'm not prejudiced or whatever else, you know. I would do anything to help anybody, but, you know, really?
When it's convenient.
Yeah, when it's convenient, when it works well for me, when I can get glory for it, when it's not dangerous, when I don't have to sacrifice too much, then I'm willing to do it. But not as we don't love our neighbors ourselves. And our goal as Christians, you know, we trust in Christ for our salvation, not in our works. But our goal as Christians is to love in this way, because that's the way God loved us. But we need to recognize that in this life, we never measure up. And I think as we get older, unless it's just me, I think as we get older, we see what miserable sinners we are, because we see the hypocrisy in our own lives, how we think we're righteous by what we do and how we live. And we think that we love God and we love our neighbor, and we really see, I don't. I know there are days that I have to ask God, do I even really love you at all? Because I see such miserable failures in how I live. And, you know, well, why do I do the things that I do? Do I truly do it because I love God, or am I doing it for some other reason related to, you know, myself, you know, my image or whatever it is that it, you know? And so we always have a lot to go to the Lord God in prayer about and say, God, you know, I don't measure up. I don't love you as I should. I don't love my neighbor as I should. You know, forgive me for Jesus' sake. And then by your Spirit, strengthen me that I might walk in your ways. And I think all of this kind of brings us to what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3. And I won't read the whole chapter, but at beginning at verse 9, it starts talking about what the scriptures say about our utter sinfulness. It's summed up at verse 19, where it says, now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And hopefully this man, this lawyer, when he heard this, went away no longer thinking that he had kept God's law. I think of the other, there's a rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, you know, good master, what good thing do I need to do that I might inherit eternal life? And first thing Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. So Jesus pointed out the fact that only God is good. All the rest are sinners. So since he wasn't really recognizing Jesus as God, why is he calling Jesus good? But then Jesus, because he's depending on works, says, you know, they should keep the commandments, that he should do what the commandments say. And he summarizes, you know the commandments, and summarizes some of the commandments or gives some of the commandments. And the man says, all these things I have kept from my youth up. What do I lack? What thing am I missing? Apparently, he felt that he maybe still didn't quite measure up. What else do I need to do? Jesus said, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then come follow me. If he truly loved his neighbor as himself, he would be willing to give up his earthly possessions to help those who are truly in need. And if he truly loved God with all his heart, soul, and mind, he would come follow Jesus, because Jesus is God in the flesh. But the man went away sorrowful because he had great riches, and he was not willing to part with even part of his riches in order to help the poor. And so he came wanting to know what he could do under the law to be accepted into heaven. And Jesus gave him the answer of the law, which convicted him. And here also, you know, this man should be convicted by the law, so that we know that whatever things the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And this parable gave him the knowledge of sin. But then it goes on to say, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested or revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, to all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And so the only way for us to be saved is not by the law, because no one can be justified by the law. The only way to be saved is through faith in Jesus Christ, because he kept the law for us, and he died and made atonement for all our sins. And so, what happened to this lawyer? My Bible on the tablet has a little space right there. And it says, now it came to pass as they were going into a certain village, and so it doesn't tell us the answer. Probably, but we don't know this, this man went away, you know, still thinking that somehow he was righteous before God's eyes, but Jesus, in his attempt to bring this man to see his sin, pointed out his sin with this parable. And perhaps at some point he began to think about this and saw that he did not measure up and that he needed a savior. We pray that that's what happened, but we don't know. What happens to people as they hear this parable? Again, for the most part, because, you know, the Bible tells us Jesus spoke in parables because, you know, only those with ears to hear can hear. The rest understand the story, you know. They know about planting seeds in the field. They know about a lot of these things, but they don't catch the meaning. And the same thing is true with this parable. Most people probably come away saying, oh, well, I need to try harder to help people in need and be like the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan, but they don't see that what this parable really reveals is none of us measure up. We can't be saved by the law. We can't claim that we love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, nor can we claim that we love our neighbor as ourselves. Because even the priest, even the Levite, did they love God with all their heart, soul, and strength? No, they walked by on the other side. Did they love their neighbor as himself, even the stranger that is within their gates? Not at all. They went by on the other side. So they failed, and we fail. And that's why when we see our utter failure, that then we hear the gospel that Jesus kept this commandment for us. We see his perfect love in that he went to the cross and died for us. And we trust in him and his righteousness, that we might be forgiven and accepted of God. So, it says, now it came to pass as they were going, he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care? Do you not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, or tell her, therefore, that she help me. You know, don't you hate it when people come and they don't help? You know, when people just sit back and don't take part in cleaning up or serving food. But notice Jesus' answer. Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, thou art worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. What an answer. To sit at Jesus' feet and to hear his word is the one thing that's needful in life. And how often don't we all treat it like, you know, when I get all this other stuff done that I have to do first, then if I have time, I will sit down and open my Bible and fall asleep. Or my mind will go to other things. Then I'll read and study the word. Then I'll sit at Jesus' feet and hear his word, and it almost never happens. Or if it does happen, we fall asleep or can't concentrate on it. You know, what this should tell us is that the most important thing in life is to read and study this book and go to church where it's preached and proclaimed and to hear his word. And the whole world is upside down, including our own lives most of the time. Because I try in the morning, the first thing before I get started at work, to take time in the scriptures, but so often, maybe even more so since I do a lot of my Bible reading on the computer. I like the print. I like the size. I like the fact that I can look up things just by clicking on the verse. But when you start reading on the computer, other things pop up. Got to do this. Got to do that. So-and-so needs this. And then it's easy to get distracted and not get it done. So a lot of times we think of this as only applying to ladies, since it's Mary and Martha, and it's about serving food and the kitchen and, you know, housework. But it's directed just as much to men, because we have everything else that we prefer to do first. And the important thing is to take time and read and study his word. So I will stop talking. I guess I haven't left very much time left. Any questions or comments?
Yeah.
And have you ever heard it presented as pointing out this man's failure? Pointing out that he can't, nor can we, keep God's law? I don't think I've ever heard that in a sermon, but then I don't always remember all the sermons because my mind might be off on other things where it shouldn't be. But I think it's important to remember that parables are directed to lead us on the road to salvation. And that's what Jesus was doing here. He was evangelizing this man and trying to show his sinfulness so that he could show him his need for a Savior and then reveal himself to him as the Savior of the world. Doesn't appear that it got to that point, at least not yet in what's written here. Again, any questions or comments more? If not, we'll bow our heads in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we realize that we fail to love you with all our heart, soul, and mind and strength. Miserably fail to love you, and we also fail to love others as we love ourselves. So often, as Kathy said, we are only willing to do it when it's convenient and when it does not cost us, but that's not truly loving as we love ourselves. We see our sins and our failures, and we look to you for mercy and forgiveness in the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would keep us trusting in him, because we realize that in this life, because of our sinful nature, we will never measure up to the full intent of your commandments. We pray that you keep us trusting in Jesus, that we might have forgiveness in life. But we also ask that you would move us and empower us to love you as you have loved us, and to love our neighbor as you have loved all people. We ask these things for the sake of Jesus, who died for us and rose again to give us life. Amen.